In the prayer we just prayed with Levi, he said that we ask God that we might take what we learn in this study and use it to teach others. And you might think, the book of Acts? When I was in Highlands, Texas, before I came here, I had a midweek study, not a Wednesday night thing, special class in the book of Acts. My daughter was part of it. And she was still in school, and so she mentioned to one of her schoolmates that she couldn't go to some particular function that night because she was going to Acts class. And her schoolmate said, "What is that?" I said, "Well, it's a study of the book of Acts in the Bible." Her schoolmate said, "There's no book called Acts." She did not know. And we might be surprised how many people do not know. And as Levi expressed in his prayer, it's so critical because this book talks about the establishment, growth, and expansion of the church. It has so many fundamental ideas. In our first class, in fact, we were talking about in our introductory lesson about the importance of the book of Acts in relationship to the rest of the New Testament. Why is the book of Acts so important in relationship to the Gospels? Okay, it confirms the Gospel. When Jesus was with the 11, he commanded them to preach the Gospel, and then he empowered them to go out and confirm the Word by the signs that followed. That would be interesting. But wouldn't we be at a loss if we had no record of them actually doing that? But we do. The book of Acts. And so the book of Acts stands as a sequel. A sequel is a story or a writing that follows up on some previous writing or event. And that's really what the book of Acts does, doesn't it? And that's one of the five things we mentioned. It confirms, as a record of the confirmation of the gospel as the Word of God. Why is it important that we understand the gospel was confirmed by these objective signs? Proves this from God. People say they believe. I was speaking to a man here just a few weeks ago. And he said he believed in God. And I asked him, "Well, why? What's the proof?" He said, I don't need proof. I just believe it." It's very subjective. He doesn't believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, and his view of God is not what you read in the Bible. That's dangerous. And people say, "I believe in Jesus." Why? "Well, I just feel like he's Lord." Is that it? "Well, I just grew up in a Christian home." Is that it? If that's the case, the Muslim who grew up in a Muslim home is just as right as we are. If that's the basis for what we believe. No, the good news, the gospel, the word of his grace, as it's called in Acts 14 and 3. The word about so great a salvation, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 2, was confirmed, made sure. Evidence was presented by the God of heaven that it is a historic event, not just a story somebody made up. And so the book of Acts stands in that relationship indeed. We mentioned four other things. Let me just do one more. Why is the book of Acts so important in studying the Great Commission in the Gospels? It shows its fulfillment. That's true.
Jesus came to save sinners, and it shows by repentance and faith that we are preaching what people did to get forgiveness of their sins.
Okay, very good. It shows what people did to get the forgiveness of their sins. When you read Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Let me ask you a question. quote-unquote Christian denominations, if you read that verse together, would they say amen? Would they agree with that verse? Say, yes, I believe that. Okay? Now, you ask them about their salvation, and they say, I'm a member of the Methodist Church. What's the problem? They believe what that verse says, they said, but they're a member of the Methodist Church. What is there about that verse that Acts helps us with that shows there's a problem? Not a Wednesday night's not a time to ask that kind of question, is it? Acts 28. Go ahead, Doug.
How can you be a disciple if you're a baby?
There's a good one. How can you be a disciple if you're a baby? You mean Methodists baptize babies? Right. And when they baptize, how do they do it? Sprinkling. How does the book of Acts help us with that? Shows it's immersion. And how does the book of Acts help us with teaching and making disciples, whether or not they're babies or adults? Okay, shows forgiveness of sins. And
yeah. Requires a conscious decision.
All right, shows it's a conscious decision. The book of Acts. You have 30 years of church history, right? Just as Levi talked about in his prayer. How many babies did you see baptized? Not one. Not one. And yet this book's about the establishment and growth of the church. Isn't that interesting? So those are the kind of things that the book of Acts can be so tremendously valuable about. And we've mentioned three others, but for sake of time, we'll move on. You can review those if you wish. And we're looking at today, question number 8. We were looking in this section at the author being Luke. We gave several reasons why we can have good confidence that the author of the book of Acts is indeed Luke the physician. We compared the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts in their introductions, which favors that. The style of language, that's number 8 on your lesson, is similar to Luke's Gospel. And while I couldn't verify this because I don't know enough about Greek, those who do say that the language used, it's medical language. It's language that a physician would use. I find that interesting from two aspects. One, that it further confirms Luke, the physician, as the author. But another thing, Luke didn't write like Paul writes. Paul didn't write like Mark wrote. And yet they're all inspired. And so our concepts of inspiration will be helped in this regard to understand the Holy Spirit didn't make these men like a secretary that just writes down a dictation. Wasn't that kind of thing. These men's personalities were expressed in their writings. But the Holy Spirit controlled the words that were used in the text. How did he do that? I don't know. He's God, but that's what he did. So that's an interesting thing to observe. The we sections in the book will be, well, Mike will be dealing with that section of the book, the we sections. You'll be reading along, and all of a sudden, boy, just turn to one of them. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And look at let's start in verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. Then verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought. Notice the change from they to we. Whoever this writer is now joins the traveling party in Troas. And you'll find those things throughout the book. As you read on down in the section here, verse 19, he mentions Paul and Silas. So you know we is not Paul or Silas. And you can do this with the other sections. There are names that he mentions. You know, okay, it's not those fellas. And then we have here Colossians 4 and Philemon 24. We'll not read, but these are sections that Paul wrote while he was in his first imprisonment. And he mentions Luke there as one of those men who were with him. There were others. But some of these are eliminated in the process we just talked about. So anyway, these are some indications. You put them all together, and it more and more points to the idea that Luke was the author. Was Luke a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile, one of your Gentile authors. And so Luke and Acts is interesting from that perspective as well. Credibility. We've got five reasons we can have confidence in the accuracy and truthfulness of the account. The first one. We've just read Luke 16 and verse 10. We sought to go to Macedonia. And so, what does this tell you about the author and his availability to information he's writing about? He's an eyewitness. He's there. Besides being there, he spent quite a bit of time with the main, well, I guess you might say the main character of chapters 13 through 28. That's Paul. And so besides being an eyewitness, he could get his information from eyewitnesses, much of it. And when you read Luke chapter 1, if you'll look back at Luke chapter 1, when he wrote the Gospel of Luke, he told Theophilus, he said, verse 2, these things were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. So you got an eyewitness, and you have a fellow who did thorough research. He was there. He could talk to the people involved. That lends a great deal of credibility to it, to his writing. If you're in court and such a document was presented, it would lend credibility if it was written by an eyewitness of the event or someone who at least had done thorough research with those who were there. Second thing, if you look in the second point we make, just one example, go over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. How does he refer to Luke? Beloved, specially loved, a special friend. And in these other verses I have, there are words of commendation of Luke. Now what makes this all the more important is that when Paul did not think a man was worthy of commendation, what did he do? Did he look the other way? No, he did not. He'd call people's names. Tell what they were guilty of. Paul was not a fella who was out simply to win friends and influence people. He wanted to win people for the gospel. That's true. But the fact of Paul's nature that he would, even a co-worker like Demas when he left the Lord, he'd expose him. A dear friend like Timothy, he would talk about his possible discouragement, 2 Timothy. But here Luke is held by Paul as a respected co-worker. And that Paul's testimony, some of you in this audience have taken jobs. And when you go to take a new job, maybe especially if you're young, what's one of the things they ask for that oftentimes you'll come to people here in the congregation for?
Character references.
Character references. Paul's a character reference for Luke. And so you see, we place validity, credibility in character witnesses. So third thing that we note, this is a very interesting thing. Yes, Rod? Oh, Mike, go ahead.
Spirit shows the word. Here yet he's with Paul in the second prison. So there could be much more written about Paul that for whatever reason the Spirit didn't see fit to give to him.
You would think that's one of the remarkable things about the New Testament. If it was just written by men, as Mike said, we would. In fact, the book of Acts, we talked just a minute about its date. The indications are Luke laid down his pen for some reason before Paul stood before their emperor. Because everything in those last few chapters leads up to that. And we would want to know those things. We'd say, don't stop this book now. Where is it recorded about his death? Nowhere. And so, that is here in the last letter that Paul wrote. Said, Luke is with me. But we have no letter from Luke talking about those last days or weeks or months, whatever it may be of Paul's life. Interesting point. I hadn't thought about that, Mike. This point C, Luke's included details about geography, political rulers, historical events that allows his accuracy to be checked. You know, if a fella, yes, Deanna?
Where are you?
Where am I? I am in Humble, Texas, in the church building.
No,
okay, under credibility, number 10.
I don't have a point C.
I don't think C, D, and E.
You don't have a point C? Do you have a paragraph that says in Acts, Luke?
No.
It's not a C?
No. B.
Who did this lesson anyway? Okay, I'll have to correct it. Okay, anyway, the next paragraph. The one that starts with an Acts, Luke has included details about geography, political rulers, historical events. That allows his accuracy to be detected. You know, if Luke had sat down to write a forgery, let's say this is a book written by somebody in 500 A.D. He wants to really make it sound good. What's he going to avoid?
Details.
Political details. Geographical details. Do political details change? Are political rulers different from one place to the other? Yes. Does geography change? Yes. There are just certain details that you wouldn't want to put in there because somebody might be able to check you out, but Luke does all of that. There's a fellow by the name of Sir William Ramsay. He's an archaeologist, and he began to do his explorations in Asia Minor, and he really doubted the historicity of the Book of Acts, whether or not it was really reliable. And he studied, and he studied, and he searched. And he came to believe that Luke was very accurate. In fact, there were ideas that were prominent at the time about some of the things Luke said that people said, see, he's wrong. He's not inspired. And Mr. Ramsay said, no, Luke was right. His investigations led him to see that. He became convinced of the reliability of the Book of Acts. And it's interesting, down through the centuries, that when men have said the Bible's wrong, and people keep digging and digging, and they'll find, oh, here's a coin, or here's a document, or oh, the Bible was right after all. How about that? And that's certainly true with Luke's writings. Very interesting from that standpoint. And then the next paragraph, undesigned coincidences of the things in Acts with Paul's letter. That's a study in itself. Very, very interesting. If any of you have availability or are interested in a real interesting study, there's a book written by William Paley in the 1800s. William Paley was a brilliant writer. He wrote a book called Horae Pauline, and it's available free on the web. If you have a Kindle, you can get it at the Kindle store. But he talks about undesigned coincidences, things that Paul would write about, just a passing thing, and it just fits hand in glove with the book of Acts, which further lends credibility to the book. Not like they sit down together and on this document. And then finally, and of course this is what means the most to us, if indeed Luke was guided by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Timothy 3 talks about, those kind of writing, remember, guided by the Holy Spirit, were writing the words of God. That's what inspired all Scripture. Word Scripture just means that which is written. All Scripture is inspired of God. That is God or God-breathed words. They're the ones that are profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Okay, so these are reasons it's worth our time to study this ancient document written by a man who was there in the first century. And when you think how old this document is, if we're right about the date, which we're fixing to look at, this document was written by 62, 63 AD, somewhere along in there. So we're looking at a document nearly 2,000 years old, right? And preserved with such accuracy that those who study the text can talk about whether an article ought to be there or a conjunction. Remarkable, remarkable piece of work. So we have here on the date, the book closes abruptly without mentioning whether Paul was liberated or put to death. Remember, he had appealed to Caesar. And then there's the voyage to Rome and the events in the island of Malta. And then he gets there and he does some teaching, those who come to his dwelling. And then that's it. And this is all preceded, as we have here on your note, with Luke talking about his defense before the crowd, the council, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. All of this leading up to, the last few chapters of the book of Acts are leading up to this. And then it's kind of like an Alfred Hitchcock movie. Get you right to the end and say, the end. But this is not a Hitchcock movie. This is a historical document, which leads us to believe that the book was, that Luke finished his writing before Paul came before Caesar. And so when you put that together with the beginning and the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ in the second chapter, which happened about 30 AD, we have a little over 33 years of early church history. What a valuable piece of information. We're not talking about a document written 1,000 years later trying to reconstruct this. We're not talking about somebody in another country trying to get stuff together. No, this guy was there in those first years when the gospel was being preached, when the opposition was strong. And he wrote this document for us. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We want to work on this throughout our class. I'm going to suggest this as an outline. It's not arbitrary. You may prefer one of the others that I have put on the sheet. I just find this one to be easy to remember. I find it to fit the contents of the book well enough. Verse 8 of chapter 1, he's talking to the apostles, talking to them about their mission. And he said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses." By the way, Dylan, do you know anybody that uses this verse to talk about the power we ought to have because the Holy Spirit comes on us? Yeah, Dylan does. Because he courageously interjected himself into a religious discussion at Jason's Deli one night. And there was a young man of Pentecostal persuasion, one is Pentecostal. He wanted to talk about the power the Holy Spirit gives us. This is one of the verses. And when we set him down, tried to slow him down enough to talk about pronouns, he didn't want to do that. In fact, it was interesting in our discussion, those young men and women, his friend, asked what a pronoun was. He said, "Oh, that's a noun that comes before a noun." They didn't know what a pronoun was. But knowing, as you study, we'll do this when we do chapter 1. This is to the apostles. And when you look at it, whatever he's talking about is going to start where? Jerusalem. That's the first 7 chapters. And then where? Judea and Samaria. That's 8 through 12. And then where? Uttermost parts of the earth. That's 13 through 28. That's not strictly so, but that's a general way that you can outline the book. And when people use this verse today, I don't know if they even know that other parts in verse 8 about Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. Witnessing there. People say, I'm a witness for Jesus. Not this witness. And so, this is a good outline of the book. 1 through 7, you actually would probably want to break it down at 8, 4, and 5. Chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. We'll talk more about that later. But this is an easy way to do it. 1 through 7, 8 through 12, and 13 through 28. Okay? We remember that? Till next class? Okay, here's some alternative outlines. And this is good. A 2-point outline. See, I like that better. 2 instead of 3. But that's one way to do it. The Acts of Peter and the Acts of Paul. Because Peter's the focal character in the first 12 chapters and Paul the focal character in the last chapters. And again, that's not strictly true of everything because it's chapter 9 that talks about the conversion of Paul. But chapter 13 following where it talks about his preaching journeys as he began to carry the gospel to virgin territory. Here's another outline we gave you. And you'll find these in books about Acts and that kind of thing. The church established, 1 through 7. The church scattered, 8 through 12. The church extended, 13 through 28. Look at chapter 8. You notice we're making 8 a dividing point on some of these. 1 through 7, 8 through 12. Well, you remember in chapter 8, starting verse 1, about Saul's persecution. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that's Stephen, to death. And so what happened? Verse 4, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So instead of now focusing in Jerusalem, people had to leave. Paul was arresting people, agreeing with putting people to death. And so the disciples had to scatter. And so that's chapter 8, 4. And then you get to chapter 13, verse 1. There were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. And you note the last man in verse 1 is Saul, which is Paul, same guy. And you'll note verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so at the end of verse 3, they sent them away. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. These are generally called Paul's missionary journeys. Well, they were that, all right. But a fellow who stays in a place like Ephesus is on a mission as well. But anyway, the Holy Spirit's work for these men to go out on these preaching journeys. That starts in 13, goes to the end of the book. And so then we have a 4-point outline, the establishment spread of the church. Again, it divides at chapter 8, the spread of the church in Judea and adjacent countries. Now, the only difference in this fourth one is when you get to 21:17, you have those sections we just talked about Paul. Paul was arrested, and then he started making defenses before the people and before the rulers and finally appealed to Caesar, and then you have the voyage to Rome. So that kind of separates these last chapters, Paul's 5 years of imprisonment. Okay, the design of the book. Any other comment on the outline? All right. The design of the book. What is the design of the book? I put down showing the acts of apostles and carrying out Jesus' charge to them concerning the gospel. Why did we choose that? That's not what you're going to find in every book about Acts that you read. You're going to find different people saying different things. J.W. McGarvey, very, very learned man, wrote a book, a commentary on the book of Acts. He was a member of the church. gospel preacher. And he said it was to show the conversions in the book of Acts and show us how people are converted. Well, it does that. But is that the design? Or is that just something Luke did within the design of the book? I favor the idea that what Luke was doing was showing the apostles carrying out their mission. And you'll note that when he begins the book of Acts, he has Jesus with who? Who does he have Jesus with? The apostles whom he had chosen, verse 2. The apostles whom he had chosen. And he's actually backing up. He says, until the day was taken up. He said, I wrote this first account until the day was taken up. We call that the ascension. That's right at the end of the Gospel of Luke. After, in other words, the ascension followed him being with the apostles whom he had chosen. And then verse 4, telling them, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait. Verse 4. Wait for what the Father promised. And you can see in verse 5 that has to do with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which we'll talk more about when we get to chapter 1. In verse 8, what's all this about? You'll receive power. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be my witnesses. That's what the book of Acts is about. These men receiving that power to know everything that they had learned in 3 years, everything else Jesus wanted them to know, to work miracles to prove that they were heaven's messengers, and then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, since they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, to be able to pass that power, some of those powers, on to others. And so, this is what the book of Acts is about. The mission of the apostles. The Acts of the Apostles title, far as we know, was not on the original letter that Luke wrote. They didn't put titles. And the title, actually, that we have is taken from some later manuscripts. But it's okay, Acts. But Acts of the Apostles really is mainly two. Maybe Acts of Apostles would be even more descriptive. Note, as you hold your finger at Acts 1 and go to Luke 1, you see a difference. How much you could put stock in this, I don't know, but it's interesting. In Luke chapter 1, how does he address Theophilus in verse 3? Most excellent. It's a term was used of people in some kind of a position and some high official. But when you read Acts 1:1, there's no most excellent. And how accurate this is, I don't know. But I read that in early Christian literature, we are told that Christians never addressed a fellow Christian with those kind of titles, which would lend to the idea that as a result of the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus was converted. Does Luke serve that purpose? It does. What did he say he wrote to this to Theophilus for in Luke 1, 1 through 4? What purpose? You remember? You may know the certainty, the exact truth. I want you to know that this is true and real, Theophilus. I want you to know the real story. You can imagine all the stories that circulated about Jesus. He said, I want you to know the real story. And then he writes the book of Acts and he just calls him Theophilus. Whether or not that's the case or not, that he had in mind in the book of Acts to establish Theophilus in the faith by talking about the apostles and their mission, one thing is certain, it seems to me. The book of Acts really fits that in very, very well. I don't know of a better book to study with a new Christian, the book of Acts, to ground them in the faith. And it is an excellent book to that end. And we have parents in this audience who have, some of your children are relatively new Christians. If you want to study something with them, study the book of Acts. It's a good book to ground new Christians in the faith. Throughout the course of our study, I've got several objectives that we're going to be looking at. This is not on your lesson. We want to know the outline of the book. We're going to try to work on what's in each chapter. And you say, that's going to be hard. No. We'll try to break it down to like two or three points for each chapter. Why is that valuable? That's going to be valuable just in your Bible study and your teaching others that you say, you talk about Ananias and Sapphira. Where is that? Oh, that's in chapter 5. And you can go right there, see. You talk about the Stephen, his sermon. So where is that? If you know what chapter that's in, chapter 7, you can go there. So things like that will be helpful. So we're going to work on that. We're going to learn the basic chronology. I know many of you are not interested in chronology. And if you looked at the lesson, you probably thought, man, this is a headache on chronology. But so, since we are limited for time anyway, I'm going to try to do that whole chronology lesson in one class. So I suggest either get ready to take a nap or study it ahead before you come to class, one of the two. Because we're gonna try to do all that one class, that chronology lesson. And then, throughout the course of the study, we'll be talking somewhat about it. I'm not doing 13 through 28. That's where it really becomes handy because of the background of the epistles. But it's a valuable thing to at least be aware of. The cases of conversion, we won't talk about that in the chapters we're going to be covering. There's so many more in the latter part of the book, but we're going to be talking about where are the cases of conversion, like chapter 2, chapter 8. I won't be doing 16, but that's a great one. Of course, chapter 9, Paul's conversion. Special observations about the apostolic office, its qualifications, powers, work. We'll talk about that. How valuable is this on seeing how the Holy Spirit works? We'll be looking at that. And the relation of water baptisms, remission of sins, somebody said in class. And then, of course, the establishment or organization of the work of churches under apostolic direction. We'll be looking at those kind of things. Helpful materials in your study. Guess what number one is? How about a Bible? That'd be number one. That'd probably be a good place to start. If you've got a good Bible dictionary, that can be helpful. If you don't, if you have internet, you've got all kind of Bible dictionaries. But for names and places, geographical information, political information, Bible dictionary can be helpful. A Bible atlas, if you have, like Baker's Bible Atlas, some of you have that. If you don't, some of you have a map in the back of your Bible. Oftentimes they're worthless. They're just to sell the Bible. But you can get maps on the internet. But if you have an atlas, that'll be helpful. I'm going to have a map or so in the lesson as well. And I don't usually recommend commentaries. I'm not one high on them, but there is one that will help you on this study. If you happen to have McGarvey's New Commentary on Acts, it is an excellent work. So if you're interested, we can talk more about that, and I can tell you where you can get one. Okay. Any questions or comments? Okay, I've only got a minute or two. So let me just say to you that the chronology lessons were in the back. I know many of you have picked them up. If you haven't, you want to pick one up, we've got a chart on there. Explained how we get from one point to the other. There's actually three pivotal points that we work from in the book of Acts. For many years there was only two, and then this other one was discovered, and it blended perfectly. And what's interesting about chronology in the book of Acts, you read different writers, fellows that have studied, they're all going to be pretty close to the same ballpark. They're going to be maybe different 2 or 3 years or so, but they're going to be pretty close. There's some areas we can't be certain about. But it's interesting. For example, you read about Paul's first preaching journey in Acts 13 and 14. And when he's on the return on that first preaching journey, you find him establishing elders in the churches where they had just been. You say, boy, that must have been 15 years later. But the chronology of the book of Acts tells you that first preaching journey couldn't have been over 5 years and maybe less. That's interesting, isn't it? And you read about the apostles being told to go into all the world in the Great Commission. And you get to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts and they're still in Jerusalem. And then you learn that Acts 15 is about 49 or 50 A.D. It's 20 years later. Did they just not listen? Or does all the world maybe not refer to geography, but to something else? Anyway, those are the kind of things that chronology can help you. Okay, any other questions? Thank you. We'll end class.